Good morning, church. Good to see you. Come on in. It's great to see everybody this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we especially want to say welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We'd love to get to know you, introduce yourself to somebody. If you have questions about the church or anything we can be praying about for you, there are little cards in the pockets in front of you. We'd love you to fill those out. We also just want to remind you to be praying for our team that's in Israel right now. It's been kind of quiet. I don't know if some of you have had contact with them. We heard they made it, but they must be just having such a great time that they haven't had time to put anything on Facebook or whatever. But we're excited for them, and so pray for them as they are there this week and then come home. I believe they fly home on Sunday, next Sunday. So, yeah, be praying for that team. And she's a better greeter than I am. Look at that. That's fantastic. One little just random announcement for you, just so you're aware. If you're a parent here, you've got a kindergarten through second grader. They usually meet in this hall right behind me. They're going to be headed downstairs again today. One more week, they're going to be down there, K through five all together. Thank you to Rebecca for taking on that group. But make sure your kids get to the right spot. And then last thing here, before we move into worship, we had some kids, 9 kids and 2 leaders that went to Winter Youth a couple weeks back, and they had such a great time. We wanted you to hear about that. So we sat down and talked to our leaders and a couple of our students, and we've got a little video and some pictures so that you guys can catch up on how that went. And when we're done with that, we'll just move right into our time of worship. So if you can just turn your attention to the screens.
Well, let's pray before we get into the Word. Father, we come to you this morning at this time of our service that we call the moment when we get to study your Word. We would ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would show us the significance of your Word for the times in which we live, and in particular, the application of your Word to each of us as individuals as we live this life of discipleship that you've called us to. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapters 10 through 12. Now, that is a whole lot of territory to cover in the time that we have. So let me summarize everything for you. 3 words, shock and awe. We're done. We'll go home, have lunch. In your dreams. Shock and awe. They were shocked by the Canaanite cities as to the defeat that they were experiencing at the hands of the Israeli army, and awe over God's power working through his people as they took possession of the promised land against overwhelming odds. Even though it took Israel's army 7 years, nothing like it had been seen before, so it did take some time, and even though it took them 7 years total, the tactics used by Joshua were mimicked somewhat by the Allied forces during the Persian Gulf War, as they were led by the United States in defeating the Iraqi army and eventually leading to the capture of the dictator Saddam Hussein. As impressive as Joshua's tactics were, however, at least from our standpoint, these chapters 10 through 12, emphasize that in the end, all of the glory belongs to God. Or there's a wonderful Latin phrase that puts it this way, Gloria Soli Dei, Gloria Soli Dei. And the overarching lesson from these chapters for us is that the only limit on God is the depth of our faith. The only limit on God is the depth of our faith. And let me expand on that a little bit. How much do we really trust him? And how persistent are we in our trust of him? So we're going to hopscotch around these verses, these chapters a little bit, and look at some principles for the life of discipleship. And the first thing we want to look at is an amazing victory here. Chapter 10 is the account of the destruction of the Amorite coalition involving 5 city-states led by 5 separate kings. They had heard about Joshua's victories prior to this, And they decided they were going to get together in order to defeat this upstart group of Hebrew invaders. Now, Joshua didn't know about this coalition until he was called by the Gibeonites, who, you recall, Joshua made that not too wise treaty in God's name with these people. They were called by Joshua to come and defend them against an attack by these five city-states. As the enemy retreated before the Hebrew army, the Lord God rained down huge hailstones on them, so much so that in Joshua 10:11, we're told that more Amorites were killed by hailstones than by Joshua's troops. And as Joshua gets to the ridge of Beth Horon, he sees these masses of enemy troops fleeing like crazy, trying to get to their home cities to where they think they are going to be safe. If ever the time is right for completely wiping out the Amorites, this was the moment. But the day was drawing to an end, time was getting short, and there wouldn't be enough time to achieve this total victory. So Joshua does something totally unprecedented. And we find that in Joshua 10, verses 12 through 13. Listen to this. I'm bringing down New American Standard. You can follow along if you've got your ESV notes with you or your other favorite translation. This is what we read. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stopped still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jeshar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the day and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, there are several theories as to what happened here, and they've been debated for over many years. A few of them are that this is really poetic hyperbole, that the sun and the moon really didn't stop, and it was something to emphasize the amount of and the greatness of Joshua's defeating of these armies. Then there is the view that indeed the sun and the moon and the earth actually did stop. There's some thought that there's a refraction of the sun's rays that made it appear as if the sun and moon actually altered their natural progress. And then some think that Joshua actually wasn't asking for a longer day, just a little relief from the heat of the sun. Well, here's my position. I don't know what happened. But I do know that the God of creation, who controls all of creation, can intervene in ways beyond anything that we could ever imagine, as evidenced by the many miracles involving nature from the time that the people of Israel left Egypt right on up through the defeat of Jericho. Now, that being said, we know that something miraculous happened here. And since Scripture is given to us for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16, there are some specific principles for us today who are living in 21st century America as to what was going on. And the first principle here is that nothing is impossible for God. That should go without saying. Nothing is impossible for God, great or small. Little anecdote here, in 1980, we put our house up for sale down in Southern California so we could move up here to Oregon so I could get my MDiv at Western Seminary. And so we put the house up for sale, and it was a lousy time to sell a house. How many of you remember what inflation was like back in 1980? Worse than today. But we're getting there, aren't we? Anyway, we lived in one of the most desired locations in the South Bay area of Los Angeles County. But with inflation so rampant, home loans were up to 17 to 20%. Houses in our area that had been up for 8 or 9 months hadn't even had any kind of an offer. Ours was on the market for 4 months, and a lot of people liked it, but the interest rates were the killer. We had to get up here so we could find a house, get our kids enrolled in school, and for me to start classes up at Western. And there were temptations and advice from different people to get involved in creative financing, which would have locked us into some questionable associations and methods. But we had prayed to God for what he wanted us to do, how he wanted us to do it, in the order that he wanted us to do it. So we committed we were going to stay with what God had led us to do. One morning I was getting ready for work, getting ready to go into the office, and I heard financial news on the radio. The savings and loan with whom we had our house loan all of a sudden dropped its interest rates to 12%. That was the magic number. The next day, we had multiple offers on our home. And when we put the for sale sign or the for the sold sign out in front of our yard, people in the neighborhood saw that and they came and asked, "Who do you know that you could sell your house that quickly?" Did I have fun with that question? And my point is this. It really doesn't matter whether it's selling a house at a difficult time or defeating and conquering an army. It doesn't matter whether it's healing an illness or saving a soul or raising money to remodel a church building or to ignite a revival in a community. It doesn't matter whether it's quieting an anxious heart or bringing peace to a troubled city. None of this is beyond God's concern or his power. And our God, who is great enough to create the majestic Rockies and who is also great enough to be concerned about the veins in the butterfly's wings, our God cares about us just as much. We are as important to him, the events in our lives are as important to him as the great events that are happening in the world. Now, second aspect here, that we can expect victory as believers. I had mentioned in a message 2 years ago before we went into lockdown of a guy named Mike who was a member of our church out in St. John's in North Portland. Mike was paranoid schizophrenic, and he was a longtime Christian, and I don't have time to tell you how his life got into such a mess through decisions that he had made and through circumstances, horrible circumstances, prior to his descending into the morass of his mental illness. But when Mike was on his meds, things were good. There were no problems at all, and he started coming to church, and I began to disciple Mike on a weekly basis. And when he got off his meds, then there was trouble, and he got into some serious trouble on a couple of occasions. One day, I got a call from the hospital chaplain up at OHSU. Mike had been admitted to the psych ward. Apparently, he had been picked up by the police because somebody reported him that he was standing on a corner there in North Portland, ranting and raving and carrying on. And so he was admitted to the hospital. And when he was there, when they took him in, he was lucid enough to let them know where he went to church and who his pastor was. I went up to the psych ward up there at OHSU, and I walked into the day room. Mike saw me. He came across the room, and he threw his arms around me, and he started sobbing. And he said, "Pastor, I don't remember everything that I did, but I do know this. I didn't deny my Jesus." That was a major turning point for Mike. After that, he became faithful in taking his meds. He cleaned himself up physically, and he recommitted his life to the Lord. And in spite of tremendous hurdles, he grew in his Christian walk. And not long after that incident, he met a wonderful Christian lady who understood paranoia, schizophrenia. They fell in love, and I was privileged to officiate over one of the most tender wedding ceremonies that I'd ever been part of. So you're saying, okay, what's your point? Well, it's this. As believers, we should expect days of great personal victory in our walk with God. That was the secret to Joshua's actions. God told Joshua he was turning the opposition kings over to him. He says this in verse 8 of chapter 10. Let me read this to you. Flip back here. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them," that is those five kings, "for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Joshua, after hearing that, was emboldened to call upon God and expected his supernatural intervention that we just read about. Now, at times, we're inclined to presume upon God, claiming promises that he has not given us, or victories that are selfish and are not seen as a means of giving him glory. In those cases, we can't expect him to intervene. But when we seek to glorify him in what we say and in what we do, we can call upon him for victory in life situations. Just as we read here in verse 12. When Joshua went before the Lord with that request, he was open about his expectations, and he was not afraid of humiliation, because he said this publicly. He was not afraid of humiliation because he only wanted to do what God told him was going to happen. And although he prayed for God's miraculous intervention, he didn't neglect his own responsibility in all of this. He persisted by faith in pursuing God's promise, and God gave him that victory. Now, our victories may be somewhat different than those of Joshua's or even Mike's that I told you about, but our victory should nevertheless be just as great as anyone else's and any time. That's because God works in us, through us, and we depend upon him. Now, there are some things behind every victory, and let me read these to you out of chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. Listen to this. "Thus Joshua struck all the land." I'm going to fill in for you here. "Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all the kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And then in verses 11, 21 through 23, we read this. Let me flip over here. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim, not Anakin Skywalker, he cut off Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with the cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from the war. J.D. is going to tell you all about how that division goes next week. Pray for it. That's pretty much the heart of the conquest by the Jewish armies that we find in these chapters. But the narrative of the conquest, in this narrative, there are some qualities that Joshua modeled that are behind the victory in every life of discipleship. Now, first point. We Americans are spoiled. We want everything instantly. We just don't like to wait for things. We want it now. Psychologists call that instant gratification as opposed to delayed satisfaction. It's that urge that you get when your stomach growls to grab a bag of ding-dongs before an hour before you have a nutritious dinner. And the life of discipleship isn't exempt from that. We want Christian maturity and all that it entails right now. We want answers to all of life's questions. We want complete success in ministry today. And we want explosive evangelism and church growth tomorrow. I call that the seven happy hops to heaven school of discipleship. Give me some books, some videos, some seminars that will guarantee spiritual growth in 14 days or less. Joshua, first point here, Joshua teaches us, do not let short-term gains detract us from long-term objectives. Do not let short-term gains detract us from long-term objectives. A good but short-term achievement shouldn't detract us from the chief task of God's purposes for us. For example, just because I get a handle on my spiritual gift doesn't mean that I can take it easy and not develop that gift, refine that gift, and use that gift through satisfying ministry and service. In chapter 10, verses 16 through 19, we're told that the five coalition kings went and hid in a cave when Joshua caught up with them, which would have been a perfect opportunity for Joshua to execute them and get a big advantage. But he knew that God's task for him was to defeat their armies and occupy the whole southern part of Canaan, all the southern territory there. That was his priority. So what did he do? He sealed him up in a cave and said, I'll deal with him later. He wasn't going to let himself get distracted by that moment's success at the expense of satisfaction that would come from complete victory. Now, when Joshua returned to deal with the captive kings, he didn't execute them right away, but instead he called all his commanders to come to these guys, put their foot on their necks, and they were lying on the ground, put their foot on their necks, which was a symbol during that time a victory over someone's foe. That's found in chapter 10, verses 22 through 24. Then he, Joshua, encouraged his commanders in essentially the same way that God had encouraged him. In verse 25 of chapter 10, let me get there, flip back there from chapter 11. Come on, there we go. Listen to this. I know there's a verse 25 here. Yeah, Joshua said to them, that is commanders, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." That is, he's going to lead you in conquering these guys. Here's the point here. Understanding the need to visibly encourage others is an essential aspect of the growth of discipleship. Just as Joshua knew that there would be long, difficult battles ahead, and that he knew that his officers would need regular encouragement to persevere, he encouraged them. He did this. He reminded them that the Lord was with them. In Victor Hugo's epic novel, Les Miserables, there's a pivotal character, Monsignor Bienvenu, who is Bishop of Digne, the town of Digne. The key aspect of his nature is that he's an encourager through the hospitality he extends to the homeless and the hopeless, through his coming alongside others with acts of grace and mercy, even though they fail on many occasions. He does it through his involvement in their lives that demonstrates what redemption means toward those who are considered lost causes. In the story, he takes in ex-convict Jean Valjean, who returns the kindness by stealing most of the bishop's silver. When Valjean is caught by the police and brought back to confront Father Bienvenu, Valjean had made the claim that these were really gifts that the Monsignor had given to him. Monsignor Bienvenu confirms what Valjean has said, and then he says, "My friend, you forgot the two most valuable items," and gives him two silver candelabras. By this act of mercy, Bienvenu encourages Valjean to change his life, and he lets him know that he has now made an investment in his life. As the Monsignor's encouragement was an investment in Valjean, as Joshua's encouragement was an investment in his commanders, so it is when we encourage others. I've had four significant encouragers in my life. All of them are with the Lord now, but the influence of their encouragement still flavors who I am, even as yours and mine will encourage others. I like what Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "As opportunities come up, let's do good to everyone, beginning especially with our brothers and sisters in the faith." Third thing here in having a successful walk of discipleship is a priority of order. Our youngest son is the math guru in our family. Math came to him just as easy as eating. When he was learning algebra when he was in middle school, he got C's on his homework and on his tests, even though his answers were 100% correct. The problem was he didn't show his work. I sat down and talked with him, and I said, "You know, you need to do this." And he says, "Why?" I can look at the problem and I can work it out in my head and just put the answer down on paper. Why should I go through all the other problems, other issues, taking the time to put down what I've done? I tried to explain to him that his work was part of the discipline of coming to logical step-by-step conclusions, which would help him not only further on in other more difficult disciplines of math, but other aspects of his life. So Joshua understood the priority of order. There is a logical step-by-step progression in accomplishing what God calls us to do. Chapters 10 through 12 are a record of Joshua's consistency in fulfilling God's call on his life, and Joshua succeeded. God's a God of order, and he wanted Joshua to do things in order. You know, there is no great mystery in the life of discipleship. The Bible gives us steps on how to live. Reading and studying his word, prayer, worshiping together with our brothers and sisters in the faith, sharing the good news, serving and ministering to others in specific ways. These are things that have always been there for us to practice and will always be there as we live our life of faith. Now, fourth thing. Our God is a God of the second and the third and the 30th and the 300th and the 3,000th chance, right? Past failure doesn't mean defeat today. Joshua was a great leader, and God used him to do great things. But Joshua was not perfect. He blew it twice earlier on. There's that humiliating defeat at Ai in chapter 7, when he took the word of the spies without consulting God first. And if he had consulted God, God would have let him know there was sin in the camp, which would have saved a whole lot of problems. And then, as we've said, he made this treaty with the Gibeonites that they conned him into because he failed to seek God's leading, and he made a decision on his own observations without prayer. Now, I'm sure there are moments before entering a battle when Satan must have whispered to Joshua, as he does to us, "What makes you think you're going to be victorious here? Yeah, you're a failure, you're useless to God, you've dishonored him, you disgraced yourself. What makes you think he cares about your successes looking at the way you fouled up so badly?" I don't know if you've ever had those moments in your life when you were on the verge of some special spiritual opportunity or going to be involved in a unique ministry, and Satan brings up some old past sin that you long ago confessed and received God's forgiveness. That's one of Satan's ways of keeping us captive to past failures and trying to cause us to miss out on today's blessing. Joshua rejected that, and so should we. He recognized his failure, he confessed it, and he put it behind him. We can learn from Joshua, and we can learn from the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Philippians after giving his testimony, "One thing I do, I forget what is behind and work toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:13 and 14. And then a fifth quality behind victory in the life of discipleship is believing God. Now understand, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. A lot of people believe in God, but they don't believe him. That is, they believe he exists, but they don't believe what he says. Now, both of my parents believed in God, but they didn't believe him. They didn't believe that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. My dad felt it was based on merit in what he did in his life. No exaggeration, his slogan in life was Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." My mother smothered her belief in superstition and in the occult. When the Lord God commissioned Joshua in chapter 1, he told him, remember, I commanded you to be strong and brave. Don't be afraid, because the Lord your God will be with you everywhere you go. Joshua believed God, and he was victorious. God has given us his word. He's given us the Bible, and we can believe what he says. And when we do that, we can anticipate victory in this life of faith, this life of discipleship. Which brings us to the last characteristic of successful discipleship, completely obeying what God has called us to do as his people. There's a great statement in Joshua 11:15 that he left nothing undone of everything the Lord commanded of Moses. Now, personally, I believe this was more than just going through the motion of obedience. I believe it's a statement of Joshua's heart obedience. Now, I'll pick up my youngest son again this morning. When he was 5, he had one of those days where he tried my patience. I don't know if any of you have had children who have done that, but mine did. And this was, he really pushed me to the edge. So I took him into his bedroom, and he had a big beanbag chair, and I said, sit down until I tell you to get up. He stood there with his arms crossed. I said, no. I repeated, sit down until I tell you to get up. No. So I went through a litany of what would happen if he didn't sit down. So he looked at me and he said, okay, I'll sit down on the outside, but I'll be standing on the inside. You see, complete obedience isn't just doing the letter of what the Lord calls us to. It's not just the mechanics of obedience, but the willingness of the heart. When that is the case, no one will be able to say of our lives of discipleship that we left anything undone that the Lord commanded us to do. Now, let's just wrap this up. There is a myth that is perpetuated by promotional self-help gurus, those types of people, that says a shark cannot grow any larger than its environment. It cannot grow any larger than the tank it's in. A shark in an aquarium can't get any larger than, say, 8 to 9 inches. But in the ocean, it can grow 8 to 9 feet. That's not true. It isn't the size in the environment. Understand, it isn't the size in the environment, but the quality of the environment. That is, there is balance in the water's chemistry that needs to be there. If the correct balance in the water's chemistry isn't there, the shark's growth will be stunted. The shark may even die. And most fish tanks can't consistently keep the proper quality of the environment that a shark needs to grow to its full size, so they stay small. Same with faith. Now, I said at the beginning that the only limit on God is the depth of our faith. And sometimes we stunt our spiritual growth by neglecting the balance necessary for a healthy life of discipleship. Some of those things we've looked at very quickly this morning. But when that balance is there, as individuals and as a church, we all will see conquests more extensive and blessing even greater than anything that Joshua and Israel's armies experienced. And through it all, we can say, Gloria Solo Dei. Father, we again thank you so much for your word that you don't leave us out here swinging in the breeze trying to figure out what this life of discipleship is. We thank you that you've equipped us. You've given us everything that we need. And not only that, you have given us the power of your Spirit to accomplish this. Help us then to be faithful in these things. Help us then, Father, to yield to the leading of your Spirit. And above all, Father, help us to be imitators of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed.